So we're in week two of our series called Waiting for Christmas, and as we begin this morning, I want to ask you, when's the last time that you experienced a delay? When's the last time you experienced a delay? Probably it wasn't that long ago. Maybe here's some examples of where you may have experienced it. You're sitting in a doctor's office or a dentist's office. The doctor's been delayed because there's been an emergency, and you're going to have to wait longer. Your flight is delayed due to mechanical problems or bad weather or something like that. You're going to be sitting in an airport a lot longer than you thought you were going to be. A party or a sporting event is delayed, perhaps due to bad weather, especially if you're planning it in the summertime and it's a rainy day. Maybe it gets delayed or postponed, and you're going to have to wait for that thing that you were very excited about. Even interacting with some people whose weddings have been delayed because of COVID, and just waiting for a time when they can regather with people and celebrate an event like that. You know, as we go through life, we face delays on a regular basis. And delay is almost like a bad word in our culture. When you hear it, it's almost never positive. It's almost always gives the idea of changing our plans. We're going to have to think through what's going to happen in light of this delay. There's often a ripple effect that a delay can have. It results in unmet expectations. It's a letdown from what we thought was going to happen. I expected this, but now I have to adjust because this is taking place. Delays require waiting. And as American poet Tom Petty said, the waiting is the hardest part. The Christmas story involved waiting for centuries for God's promise of a Messiah to come. And this was embedded in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke and then also in Matthew. We see a genealogy, and the very idea of a genealogy is it covers time. And the idea of a genealogy means that there was a waiting that had to happen. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in this series, we're looking at these characters that are mentioned in this verse and looking at periods of waiting that they went through. Last week, we looked at Abraham and Sarah. This week, we're going to look at David. And by the way, if you want some great resources on people in the Bible, I highly recommend the Great Lives in God's Word series by Chuck Swindoll. He has a book on David in the series that's excellent, and a number of other Bible characters in that series. I've really enjoyed and appreciated them. It's great insights and looking at people's lives in Scripture, so recommend that to you. David is probably one of the most well-known characters in the Bible. Who hasn't heard of David and Goliath, right? Whether you go to church or not, probably somebody you've heard that story or heard of that story. David and Bathsheba, another one that people tend to be familiar with. David's story takes up a good bit of space in the Bible. In fact, if you want to read about him, you could start in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and go all the way to 1 Kings chapter 2. That's 42 chapters in the Bible. That's a lot of space. That's a lot of ink. Last week we covered 11 chapters, and I thought that was a lot, so buckle up this morning. Actually, we're not going to cover all of that. We're going to cover about half of that time, from when David is first anointed king to when he actually becomes king. It's a period of about 15 years, and that's a lot of waiting. So let me set the stage. God is known as Israel's king. He is their leader. He has chosen the Israelites to be his people. But the Israelites have always had human leaders as well. Think Abraham, Moses, Joshua. And after Joshua dies, the Israelites enter into a time of turning away from God. Kind of under Joshua, they enter the promised land. It's kind of a highlight in their history. After that, unfortunately, when Joshua passes off the scene, poor leadership and turns into a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the people of Israel, what they would do is they would turn away from God and they would do things they weren't supposed to do. And so God would send a foreign power in to discipline them and take them over. And then when that happened, after some time went by, they would call out to God and say, God, we're sorry, we were wrong, would you help us? And God would raise up a leader from among them, referred to as a judge in the Bible, kind of different from how we view judges today, thus the book of Judges, who would come and lead them to rescue them, and then they would live in peace for a while, and then they would start to wander away from God, and the cycle would start all over again. In the book of Judges, we actually see the cycle repeated seven times, and each time it gets progressively worse. Things continue to get bad. The last judge, the last one to come and rescue God's people is a man by the name of Samuel. And as Samuel's getting older, they're looking to see who's going to follow in his footsteps to be the next leader. But unfortunately, Samuel's sons were not qualified to lead. And the people recognized this. And so the people said, "We want a king. We've observed what the nations around us look like and how a king leads them to war. And they have a king. That's what we want." And so they come to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king." Well, Samuel goes to God and God says, "You know, it's okay, Samuel. I know they're not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me. But I'm going to give them what they want." And so the first king, even though the warnings of what a king would do, would tax them, draft their sons into his army, etc., they persisted so much that God did indeed grant them that. The first king was Saul, and things went well for a while, but then Saul's true colors began to come out, and God eventually rejected him as king. It was time for a new ruler, and this time not one chosen by the people, but by God. So God sends Samuel to, of all places, Bethlehem. And he points Samuel to a certain family, and this family is going to be one who will be the next king. And the father of this family, his name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. Samuel sees the oldest and thinks, "This has got to be the guy. This has got to be him." But God warns Samuel against only looking at the outward appearance. This is what had happened with Saul, and it didn't turn out so well. God's looking at the heart. And I think there's a key lesson here, not the main point of what I'm talking about this morning, but I think it is important for us to understand that in choosing our leaders, we should always be careful of charisma without character. We should always be careful of charisma without character. We are naturally attracted to people who are charismatic leaders. They have an energy. When you're around them, you just feel it. They walk in a room and you notice it. There's something about them. They're charismatic. But from God's perspective, charisma is not enough to be a good leader. God wants charisma matched with character. That's what he's looking for, and that's what he will find in David. God had wanted someone who would be a man after his own heart. So the sons go by, oldest to youngest, and none of them are chosen. And Samuel's left wondering, what's going on? And so he asks Jesse, "Is there anyone else?" And Jesse responds that there is one more, the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Samuel says, "Call him in." And when David gets there, God tells Samuel, "This is the guy. This is the one." So Samuel anoints David as the new king of Israel. Now, while we don't know exactly how old David was, when we look at the dates around kind of what happened in his life that we do know, and events that happened in his life in between, scholars think he was around 15 years old. Yep, 15. Now, you parents of teenagers, I just want you to imagine your 15-year-old son or grandson being chosen to lead our country. Yeah. But don't worry, David won't start ruling right away, as we'll see. God's going to have a time of waiting in his life in which he's going to use to prepare him to actually fulfill the role that he's being anointed for at an early age. Now, David definitely has several things going for him. As the youngest, he had learned what it was like to be last in line, to not be in the limelight. If you're in a larger family and you're the youngest or further down the line, you maybe have experienced or understand this. As a shepherd, he'd learned how to protect and care for the sheep. He had demonstrated courage and strength for the good of others. We might say he's good raw material, and he is. But there's a problem. There already is a king, and his name is Saul, and that means David will have to wait. Now, one of the other interesting things about David is that he was gifted in the area of music. He had a habit of putting his prayers and reflections about God to music, and we have a number of them for us in the Bible, known as Psalms. And it was this musical talent that God used to bring him into King Saul's court. King Saul was going through some times of kind of torment, really bad moods, and they found out that when the music would play, it would calm Saul down. And so David was brought into Saul's court to play the lyre, and whenever he did, then Saul would kind of back off and be in a better place mentally. So David, at a young age, got to see what being a king and ruling a kingdom looked like up close. He was right in the king's court. Well, maybe a couple of years go by, and the Israelite army goes up to fight against the Philistines. And we approach one of perhaps the most well-known stories in the Bible. Because David is under 20 years of age, he's not in the army, but his dad tells him to take some supplies to his older brothers, who are. And while there, David witnesses The Philistine champion, a giant named Goliath, challenged the Israelites. He's been doing this for over a month. Every morning and every evening, he comes out and presents himself and says, "Who will come out and fight against me?" This was known as representative combat. Before armies would fight, often they would choose a champion to go out and kind of represent the armies, and they would battle. And the idea being that whoever won, it wouldn't mean that they wouldn't still have the battle. They usually would still fight. But the idea being, it was kind of like our God against your God. So if our champion wins, that means our gods are greater than your gods. If your champion wins, then that means your gods are greater than our gods. And it gave this advantage of confidence in going into the battle if your champion could win. And often that was the case. So that was what was going on here. And Goliath is not just taunting the Israelite army, he's really taunting their God. And he challenges the Israelites, which again he's been doing repeatedly. Now normally the king would send out his champion to fight him. That's what Saul would do, but all of the Israelites are afraid. There's nobody like Goliath. So David says, "I'll fight him." And he goes to Saul. Saul tries to say, "There's no way. You can't do this." But somehow David persuades him, and Saul eventually says, "Okay." Saul tries to give David his armor, but David isn't used to it. And he chooses to go out with just his staff, his sling, and 5 smooth stones to face a warrior who is over 9 feet tall. Imagine, for a moment, going out to fight someone 2 feet taller than Joel Embiid. And probably a whole lot huskier. I mean, just picture that for a moment, how intimidating that would be. And yet David doesn't seem to feel that intimidation. Now, David is definitely exuding the confidence of youth, and some, I'm sure, thought the foolishness of youth. And by the way, that's often hard to distinguish, isn't it? There's a confidence that comes with youth that can almost, that line between confidence and foolishness is sometimes hard to find. But can I just say, especially if you're younger, that is such a thing we need in the church and in society. That confidence of saying, let's try new things, let's go after it. And as those who are more experienced, yeah, there's times where we need to come along and say, okay, that's how can we do that in a way that might succeed? But as older people, and I guess I have to put myself in that camp now, we have to be careful that we're not constantly saying, that will never work, don't do that. And we can discourage this youthful exuberance of wanting to do something and wanting to do something great. And there are times where we just need to say, you know what? In my head, I think this is never going to work. But let's do it. I remember in my younger years here, a leader, Ron Schmidt, the pastor before me here, giving me opportunities. When I look back now, I'm like, what were you thinking? Why in the world did you let me do that? I don't know if he has a good answer to this day. But other than he believed in what God was doing in my life. And at the end of the day, I didn't get them all right, but I learned through the experience. And I think we need to be people who can do that as well. So David, anyway, goes out. Goliath is actually insulted that Israel has sent out this boy to fight him, but his rage is soon silenced as David hits him in the forehead with a stone. David then finishes the job, and the Philistines flee in terror. They're afraid. How could this have happened? The battle is won, and David becomes a superstar overnight, and that's important. Remember, he's in his late teens, and he's being elevated very quickly to hero status. As a result, he is now full-time in Saul's palace. He'd kind of been there sometimes, but back with the sheep sometimes. Now he's full-time in Saul's palace. Saul's son, Jonathan, and he become best friends. And as Saul sends him out on military campaigns, he has so much success that songs are actually written about him and his success. And therein lies the problem. Because in one of these songs, the lyrics go, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, probably hyperbole in the song, but you get the point. And Saul did too. And this greatly bothers Saul. And from that point on, he sees David not as a loyal subject, but as a threat. And as his jealousy grows, Saul tries to have David killed by sending him into battle, but he keeps winning. Every time he sends him into another battle, hoping maybe this will be the time when he'll get killed and I won't have to worry about this threat to my kingdom, David just continually wins, and his popularity grows. And then not once, but twice, Saul tries to kill David himself while he's in the palace. but David escapes. Eventually, even Jonathan sees his dad's violent intentions toward David and steps in to protect his friend, telling him, "You've got to run away. My dad really does have it out for you." And this begins a period of about 10 years of David living on the run. He collects a group of outcasts and travels from place to place, always looking over his shoulder, always wondering who will turn him over to Saul. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, but I tried to imagine for 10 years, everywhere I go and everyone I interact with, wondering if they're going to turn me over to someone who wants to kill me. I mean, just could you imagine the stress of living under that for a period of 10 years? You can't stay in any place too long. You're constantly on the move. And everyone you interact with, you're wondering, are you on Saul's side? Are you going to turn me in? Are you going to tell Saul where I am? So every morning you wake up, you just are thankful that you're living another day. Can't imagine. But then in 1 Samuel 24, we have an interesting story. Saul is chasing David in the desert. And in that region, there's a lot of caves. David and his men are hiding in one of the caves, and it just so happens that Saul chooses that particular cave to go in and use the bathroom. He doesn't know that David is in there, of course, and David's men urge him to take this opportunity to kill Saul. Here he is. He's right there. He's no defense. This is your opportunity. This is your moment. You know that you're supposed to be the king. Take him out. And they're even saying, you know, what are the chances that he picked the cave that we're in? This is God. God is bringing him right to you. Just do this. And yet David will not. Instead, he sneaks up and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And when Saul leaves, David follows him and from a distance calls out to him, showing him the piece of robe that he cut off. Saul recognizes God's hand in having him pick that exact cave. He also recognizes David's restraint in not killing him and that he had the opportunity to do so. So Saul withdraws and stops pursuing David, at least for a while. But two chapters later, Saul is once again on the hunt. This time, while Saul's army is sleeping, David and one of his men sneak down into the camp. David's companion says, "Here's our chance. Again, we have an opportunity. Let me put my spear through him. We could end this right now." But David says this, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And in this, David makes a clear statement, "I'm not going to be the guy. God will deal with him. That's not mine to do." So instead, David takes Saul's spear and water jug, which were right next to his head. And the next morning, David calls out from a distant hill and shows the items to Saul. Again, he's demonstrating, "I had the chance to kill you, but I didn't take it. Stop chasing me." And once again, Saul withdraws. He recognizes David's righteousness in the moment, and he leaves him alone, at least for a period. But David knows he can't trust Saul. It's going to happen again. And so David leaves his country and actually takes up residence in Philistine country, the very country where this giant came from that he had defeated. He's living as a refugee in the land of Israel's enemies. And he convinces them he has switched sides, and so he lives there for a period of time. And in that time, finally, David's prophetic words about Saul come true. The Philistines go out to fight against Israel. And Israel, thinking that the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, was kind of like a magic charm, they take the Ark out saying, "Well, as long as we have the Ark, we can't lose because our God's bigger than their God." And basically what God says without saying it verbally is, "Yeah, but I'm not going with you. You're not following me as a people. This is not meant to be a magic charm. You're not obeying me and following me, so don't think I'm going to show up and fight for you." So they take the Ark and they go against the Philistines and they get beat bad. The ark actually falls into enemy hands and is taken. And Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, are killed. It is a horrible day in the life of Israel, in the life of this nation. And since that time, David gets news and laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. What a sad way for this all to end. But after a time of mourning, the southern tribe of Judah anoints David as the new king. He is now 30 years old. Since that time he had first been anointed by Samuel, about 15 years have gone by. But even that wasn't the end of the waiting. It would take another 7.5 years before the rest of the nation of Israel would anoint him king. There was time that had to go by to sort out Saul's family and their claim to the throne versus David as the new king, and that took some time. But eventually he is anointed king over all of Israel, and he ends up reigning over the whole nation for 33 years before he passes away. Now that's quite a story. And that's not all of David's story. Like I said, I focused in on the first part. There's a lot more to it that we could go into. But I wanted to focus on the waiting, because as we looked last week at what we learned from the waiting of Abraham and Sarah, what can we learn from David's time of waiting? And I think you're going to find that some of these points are going to sound familiar to last week, but there's a different slant on them. So first of all, during times of waiting, we are often tempted to take things into our own hands. This is exactly what we talked about last week. It's exactly what we looked about with Abraham and Sarah. For them, it was the whole Hagar thing. They weren't having children. God had promised them children. We'll make it work, and we'll come up with our own way to fulfill God's promise. They tried to speed up the process. They were tired of waiting, and they made the wrong choice. For David, it was a temptation to take the throne by force. That was his opportunity to speed up the process of fulfilling God's promise to be king. Because remember, after all, God did promise that he would be the king. Why not just step in and help this along? Make this go a little faster. And remember, Saul had tried to kill David directly at least twice. It's not like Saul was this great king who liked David. I mean, there were periods where he did, but he's also trying to kill him. And David has opportunity to take revenge at least twice. The Bible is purposeful in recounting these stories. In the cave, encouraged by his men to kill Saul, David doesn't. In the camp, encouraged by his companion to kill Saul, David doesn't. You see, his men saw these as opportunities to seize. Here's the opportunity, David. Step forward and seize it. Here it is. You can become king. This is what God has promised you. But David saw them differently. David saw them as tests to be passed. And boy, what a difference. And we have that same choice when things come up in our lives. We may believe God has something for us in our future, and we may be confident that he has something. Maybe it's not as specific a promise as David had, but there's something that we strongly sense that God wants for us. It fits with what his word says. It's not contradictory to what he said. And we want it. We think God wants it for us. And all of a sudden, this opportunity comes up where we can go ahead and grab it and take it. But in doing it, we're doing something that doesn't fit with what God has said he wants us to be doing. In grabbing it in that moment, there's something we would be doing that would be contradictory to what God would want. And we have a temptation. When we want something badly, it's easy to see circumstances as orchestrated by God to give us what we want. When I want something badly, I'm always going to be tempted to interpret everything that happens. Oh, look what God's doing to make this happen. Look how he's putting the pieces together. And I know even as I say that, we're like, well, yeah, sometimes I do that. What we have to be careful of is when we start to make arguments in our own head that God's putting the pieces together, when those pieces directly contradict what he said somewhere else in Scripture. But we turn a blind eye to that because it's all part of, I know this is what God wants. And I can see it happening. It's right here, it's happening. All I have to do is grab it and take a hold of it. In those moments, we have to be honest with ourselves. Is it because I want this so badly that I'm actually willing to compromise my integrity or what God has called me in order to achieve this? Or am I willing to wait and say, no, I do believe this is for me, but not now. Because not this way. This isn't the way it needs to go down. And are we willing to wait in those situations for God to do it his way? I mean, think about David. What are the chances of Saul choosing the very cave that David was hiding in? It would have been easy to say, God, you brought him right to me. This isn't chance. This isn't coincidence. You brought him right here. You must mean that you want me to take over the kingdom right now. But no, he chose to see it as a test because he knew that in doing so, he would be going against who God had set up to be king. And that was not his to do. David was unwilling to take matters into his own hands. Instead, he chooses to trust God to take care of the problem. Man, this is hard for me. When I see a problem and I believe that God wants something and I see a way to solve it, it's so hard sometimes to say, yeah, but solving it that way doesn't fit with what God has said he wants of me. You know, it would cause me to compromise in some way that God wouldn't want. And just to wait and say, okay, I won't do that. I'll wait for you to do it in your way. That's hard. It's not easy to do. But David did it because he trusted God to take care of the problem. And when he was tempted to take revenge, he remembered that that's not his job. When the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, going back in their history, Moses reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy of the law. Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the law. And at the end, he gives people one last warning against turning away from God. This is right before they're going to head into the promised land. It's a pretty stern warning. And in that passage, God says this, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israelites who have turned away from God. He's not talking about foreign powers here. He's talking about people who are of his own chosen people who have totally abandoned following God and gone down their own direction. And that's exactly what Saul had done. And I wonder if a passage like this was going through David's mind. He seemed to be very aware of the Old Testament scriptures. And he chooses to leave Saul in God's hands, to not give in to the temptation to pursue revenge. And sure enough, God does remove Saul and clears the way for David to be king. It just takes perhaps longer than David might have wanted. It probably will for us as well. Now, how about you and me? How do you tend to respond when someone wrongs you? When someone does something to hurt you? When someone does something or goes after you? When someone takes advantage of a situation, how do you react to that? Our natural tendency is to strike back. You get me, I'll get you. We get angry, we're hurt, and we want revenge. We want that person to pay for what they did. And we are okay many times taking that into our own hands to make that happen. Or perhaps we wait for an opportunity for revenge, for it to pop up where we can just take that opportunity and get them and be like, yeah, see, I got you. Pay back. That's what we're looking for. Feed something inside of us. And sometimes it's easy to justify. After all, they started it. How many times have you heard your kids say that? Why'd you hit your sister? She started it. That's not what I asked you. You still hit your sister, right? And sometimes that's what we do, you know, as an adult version. I did something wrong. Yeah, but look what they did. That's not the point. When God convicts us of things, he's not usually interested in what they did. When he speaks to me, he speaks to my heart. Yeah, but what did you do? Yeah, I did that. And many times that comes from a heart of not being willing to say, God, I leave this in your hands. Instead, I've taken it into my hands. David had the opportunity for revenge twice, and he chose not to take it. He chose to trust God instead. And note that his decision also impacted those who was with. Good leaders need to trust God. It's not rocket science. Good leaders need to trust God. People were watching. And some of the people that David had around him weren't exactly the cream of the crop, you might say. Not church-going folks. We might put that phrase there. They were rough around the edges kind of people. But that's who David was leading. And they were watching him. And what they learned was that David would not violate what God had set up, even though some would argue he had every right to. And that's a powerful message to send. And they also saw God bring his promise to pass in his time. You see, if you're involved in any form of leading a family, a business, anywhere, you have opportunity as people are watching you in how you make decisions. And you can influence others to take matters into their own hands, or you can be an example of waiting for God to come through and not compromising your integrity. Secondly, it's often during times of waiting that God is refining us and even preparing us for greater challenges. Again, we saw this exact point in Abraham and Sarah. Being king is a big responsibility. It is. God took 15 years to prepare David for the role, and I'm sure he still continued to get on-the-job training even after he became king. He allowed David to observe Saul as king, even up close. He blessed David with success, and yet kept him humble, which, by the way, is truly remarkable because success and humility are such a hard combination. Success and humility are such a hard combination. When you experience success, often humility gets left behind. Think of the young professional athletes in our day. They're talented. They're successful. They're being paid lots of money. They have people around them on a regular basis telling them how great they are and that they deserve everything they're getting and more. And we see some of those athletes not doing very well in that spotlight. And it becomes all about them. And it's obvious. Yet we see others that make a different choice. And they remain humble, recognizing that even their athletic ability, for some of them, and they declare this, is a gift from God, that they're just called to exercise. And we are. We are called to exercise the gifts that God has given us. We're called to be the best we can be in whatever He calls us to do. But at the same time, recognizing that He's ultimately the one who elevates us to that opportunity. He's the one who grants us success. God will often use success to test our humility. If you're experiencing success, I'm happy for you, but be careful. Because too much success can lead to an arrogance and beginning to believe that you're all that. And as your pastor, may I lovingly tell you, you're not all that. And neither am I. But we have a God who is. He's all that and more. And He's the one who's empowering us and gifting us and calling us. We need to follow Him in that way and watch Him work. You know, maybe you're waiting for an opportunity. You can see it ahead of you, a promotion, a new position. You just know you can do it. You know that that's meant for you. Or maybe it's something like getting married or becoming a parent. You're looking ahead and you're longing for that experience or that day. And maybe you say something like, I can't wait for, and you fill in the blank. You might hear a child say, I can't wait for Christmas. I had a roommate in college who challenged me on that one time. We went round and round about this because I said it all the time. I can't wait for this. I can't wait for that. And he said, it's like wishing your life away. He said, stop saying that. Because every time you say that, I can't wait for, you're looking ahead and neglecting what's in the here and now. And to some degree, I think he had a point. I don't agree completely with him. I still say it sometimes. I'm looking forward to something. I'm looking ahead to something. But there is a point that we can so much be doing that we miss what's present and what is here and now. And we neglect what God is doing to prepare us, perhaps, for what it is we're looking forward to. Don't miss the preparation. They're important things that are just what we need to prepare us for those opportunities that God has for us ahead. Now, David didn't always get it right. I don't want to paint him in a picture, and if you know his story, you know we're not covering the whole picture. And he made some choices later on in his life that were really bad choices. They included some really poor decisions. But God used David, and God called David a man after his own heart. And I appreciate that. Because I've made some really poor decisions. And to think that God might still look at me and say, yeah, but, you know, that doesn't limit you. That doesn't keep you from what I have for you. I'm bigger than your mistakes. We looked at this last week. He's bigger than all that. Just follow me humbly and see what I can do in and through you. And then lastly, God will accomplish His plan in His time. We saw this last week. We see it again in this story. God will accomplish His plan in His time. After 25 plus years, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. After 15 years, David, a boy from Bethlehem, became king. And centuries later, when the set time had come, another boy would be born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, a king who would rescue his people. And once again, from God's perspective, He was right on time. Let's pray together. Would you take just a moment just to do some evaluation? As we hear this, we need to respond. And I'm asking God's Spirit to point out to us what we need to see. Is there an area in your life where you're being tempted to take matters into your own hands, to speed God's timetable up? And to do it would mean compromising your integrity or going against something God has clearly said. Is that a situation in your life right now? What did you hear this morning, and what might God say to you about that situation? Secondly, have you experienced success? And if you have, it's great. But are you allowing that success to lead you to believe that you really are all that? You really are better than people. Not just that you can do something better than others, but you're actually better than other people. That in some way you deserve, you have a right to all the benefits. And perhaps you're neglecting thanking God for what he's given you that's allowed you to get where you are. And that no matter how much you think you've achieved it, if you really peeled it back, you would see that God put you in that spot. God gave you that gift. God gave you that opportunity. God blessed you with that successful deal. Whatever it may be, it really still comes back to him. And maybe this is a time to get right there. To ask God to renew a humility in you, a humble heart. Because God tells us in his word that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. While we wait, let's wait in humility. And lastly, may I just encourage you again that God is never late. In his timetable, he is always on time. Would you trust him with whatever it is you're waiting for? Would you once again give it to him and say, God, help me to trust you with your timetable, not mine? Father, we do this morning. We know that we are weak in many ways. We can be prone to pride. We can be prone to taking matters in our own hands, even compromising our integrity to do that. We can be prone, like the Israelites, to turn away from you and pursue our own agenda, especially when we feel like you're not coming through for us, and whatever that means. But Father, we need your help by your Spirit to wait and to look at what you're doing in the time of waiting, in our own hearts and lives and in what's going on around us, and just to continue to declare our trust in you. So help us to do that. May you be honored and glorified, and may we have joy even in the waiting, Lord, because we're so confident that you're good, that you're active, and that you will fulfill your promises. We pray all this thankful for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Amen.